And the subject for the Bible reading is Abraham, the fourth man of Genesis. And the subject again is call and spiritual character. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And on to verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Back to chapter 11, verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now on to the New Testament. In the book of the Acts, chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child.
Those of us who were here last year, and I think that's probably all of us, we commenced a study of the seven men of Genesis. And last year we looked into the lives of Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And the brethren seemed to think that it would be rather nice if we continued this study. But the next man on the list is Abraham. And really, it's not possible to deal with the life of Abraham in one Bible reading. I think I'm right in saying that there are 13 chapters in the book of Genesis about Abraham. That's about a quarter of the whole book. And it wouldn't be possible to read it all through or study it all through. So I have endeavored to pick out some of the leading passages, as we might say, and they will be before us, and we'll look into them. But that doesn't mean to say that we cannot refer to all the other verses, not only in Genesis, but in many other parts of the scripture. As you well know, we've read in already read in Acts where his name occurs, and it comes in the Gospels too, and in Galatians, and in Romans and other places. So feel free, brethren, to quote and refer to any other passages that are relevant to the consideration that we will have in hand. My main exercise is, in the study of this man, we take on board the practical lessons that we can glean from Abraham's life and example. I think that this is very necessary in these days in which we live. You read through his life, as we will do, and there are many things that come out showing the principles of God, God's will, God's counsels, God's ways, and they are relevant to us today. Although this man lived, I don't know, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, there's much concerning him that if we take note of it, it will be a practical help, not only personally, but in our testimony and in our assembly relationships and lives. So that's really what I have in mind. I have divided his life up into five sections, or is it six? The one that we're going to study today is what I've called his call and his spiritual character. I can only say a word or two about it, but I trust that the brethren will respond and help me out in the exposition of the life and example of this man. Two things I would make about Abraham right at the very start, and they will come out, I'm sure, as we go through the next readings. Firstly, Abraham was a man of faith. He's put before us in the New Testament as the great example of faith. In the well-known passage in Hebrews 11, I think he's the only one of which two examples of his faith are demonstrated: his call when he was brought out, and his offering of Isaac. So he's an excellent example to us all, as the man of faith. And do we want to be men of faith? I trust that we do. And if that is so, well, then there's something that we can learn from Abraham. And then secondly, he is called the friend of God. He's called the friend of God in three places in Scripture. In the second of Chronicles, in Isaiah chapter 41, and also in the epistle of James chapter 2. Three times. Well, it says that that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we have the very strongest, fullest testimony to Abraham as a friend of God. It also says a threefold cord shall not easily be broken. So that seems to give the idea of strength, does it not? The strong ties that Abraham had with God, that God could refer to him and indeed call him his friend. Do we know anything about friendship with God? Well, we ought to. We'll come to that in a later reading, no doubt. But these are the thoughts that I have before me. So first of all, shall we consider the call of Abraham? We have read of it in chapters 12 and 11. I reverse the order because really, I suppose, chapter 12 comes before chapter 11. It says that the Lord had said unto Abraham, and then it gives the details of what God had said to him. But in chapter 11, at the end, we read of what actually happened after God had spoken to Abraham. We read that Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur to the Chaldees. It seems that it was his father who really took the initiative. So there's a thought or two for us to commence with, brethren. Well, thank you for that hearty response. Perhaps I can point out in verse 1 of chapter 12 that we have Jehovah speaking to Abraham, and his words are these: get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. It's interesting to notice, I think, that when we have Stephen recalling this in his address just prior to his own martyrdom and death, he says that it was the God of glory that had called Abraham. The God of glory calls Abraham. What does he call him to do? Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Now, is there anything we can say about the God of glory calling Abraham? What would we understand, brethren, by the expression God of glory?
And he could either be the originator of glory, or glory could be, you know, associated with him. I think both things apply, don't they? I mean, you know, everything about God is glorious, magnificent. You know, and then of course he's the one that sets on the whole sphere of glory. But it's just rather remarkable that God should appear to him in this way. You know, we have the God of grace, and we have the Father of glory, and we have God in very many aspects. But it seems that really we need to be a God of glory that would get him to loose himself from his country and his kindred and the level of society he was in. The archaeologists have told us it was quite a very hard to develop state of society. Maybe they didn't have televisions, but they had plenty of things to get themselves occupied with. And he really just called them right out of that situation. And it wasn't to another glorious place. It was a desert land that he didn't know anything about.
Yes.
And he didn't even know where he was going, really.
I believe that the expression glory throughout the scriptures, we usually think of it as a kind of an outshining, don't we? Mm. And I think it does bear that that thought. But it also has the meaning, a very wide meaning, and it encompasses God in all that he is, his might, his majesty, his dignity, his overall supremacy, his eternal being. Everything about God, I think, is encompassed in this word glory, not only in this expression, but in almost all expressions. So it was such a God, as I've been thinking about it, it was such a God who appeared to Abraham and spoke to Abraham, and who developed the friendship with Abraham. Presumably Abraham knew nothing about these things until God spoke to him.
The first time we get the glory of God, isn't it, is in Exodus 16, when the people were rebellious. Yeah. And it seems that the glory of God has to come in situations like that. In Psalm 29 and verse 3, the God of glory thunders.
Yes.
So, you know, it's got to awaken men. The voice of the glory of God has got to awaken them, and perhaps it needed a thundering voice from God to waken up Abraham, to loose himself away from the world that he was in.
Well, perhaps we can say a word or two about that to Alan. He was called in verse 1. Jehovah had said to Abraham, get thee out. That was a positive movement, something that God was calling upon him to do. Get thee out from what? From thy kindred, or rather of thy country first. Get thee out of thy country, that country in which Abraham lived with all its evil and its failure to respond to God. It was a, I don't know if atheistic is the right word, but it was a godless country, and he's called upon to get out of that, and he's called upon to depart from his kindred, his own family, those who were near to him, but even closer than that, his father's house, his own immediate relatives, those who were nearest to him, his father, mother, uncles, aunts, those that were nearest to him in the family circle, he was called to turn his back upon them and get away from them. Now, surely, brethren, there's something that we can learn from that.
The simplest, shortest exposition of glory is to accept that glory is manifested excellence. But in saying that it's manifested, it must be there inherently if it's going to come out. I think this is relevant to the exercise in that it was the revelation of God to Abraham that gave him the impetus to respond. So in line with the exercise, it's what we learn and gain of what God has shown to us of himself that will give us the incentive to respond. It's a matter of revelation, isn't it?
You refer to Abraham as a man of faith. It is obvious that in the way that God appeared to him, he presented himself to Abraham in a character that was totally and altogether superior to anything that might have been true of Ur of the Chaldees. We've already been advised that it was probably one of the most developed civilizations that then was. But faith takes account of that which is beyond the natural senses. Ur of the Chaldees was a system that appealed to man's natural senses. But Abraham's faith was that which was not dependent upon natural senses. And as a consequence, God appeared to him in a way that would draw out his faith. Now, that obviously is true still today, isn't it?
Yes, Jeff. It would appeal to us if we consider these other three things, would it not? That he was commanded to get thee out from his country. All these very great things that where he was and that he enjoyed, he was to turn his back upon them, because God, the God of glory, had appealed to him and showed him that there was something, or intimated that there was something superior to that. Now, surely that applies to us, does it not? We look around the world today and we see all the wonderful, marvelous things that there are, and every day they seem to grow wonder and marvel and technology and whatnot, and not only in that world but in almost every other sphere of our lives there are things that are appearing and they appeal to us. Well, now isn't there the the sense in which we've got to turn our backs upon that. The teaching of separation is not too popular these days, is it? And that's really what we have here, I think. I think that's what we have here, that the true believer has got to turn his back upon this world, come out of it, come out from amongst them and be separate, and follow the things that God puts before us. And this is what he did to Abraham. And Abraham was a man of faith, and he responded to it. He turned his back upon the government and the attractions of Ur of the Chaldees. But not only that, it came closer to home. He was to turn his back upon his kindred. You might say, well, that's a terrible thing to say. I've got to turn my back upon those who are near to me. Well, it doesn't mean that I've got to hate them or I've got to forsake them. But in the scriptural sense, it means to say that I've got to be separate from them.
What was the object of God calling Abraham?
What was the object?
Yeah.
Well, I think in the counsels of God, Abraham was the man who was going to be the source of all the blessing that he was going to bring into the world, don't you think so? Not only nationally, but Christ himself.
For the believer today, of course, we've got an added incentive, haven't we, to leave the world? And that is because this world crucified our Lord.
Yes.
So we can't really be at home in this world because it crucified our Lord. Really, it's just incompatible in that way.
Would you say that God wanted a family out of the world?
A family?
Our nation, didn't it?
Yes.
Well, it begins with a nation, but the present day God has got a family, hasn't he?
Oh, yes. Well, there's an ecclesia today, isn't there?
And it's a family that's entirely separate from the world.
Right.
God has separated them by the revelation of himself.
But there are called out people, isn't it?
Yeah, they're called out.
Called out to himself.
And then it's thy father's house. It comes even closer to that. When I've been thinking about these things, brethren, over the past month or two, I cannot help but think of the difficulties that the assemblies have in these days in which we live. The problems that have aroused, the divisions that have taken place, and I cannot help but feel that in these example of Abraham, there is guidance for us. And here's one of them, thy father's house. We remember that the Lord said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean to say that we've got to hate our father or our mother or our children, but it's a question of priorities. Who comes first? Our parents, our children, our near ones, or does Christ come first? Well, if we're true to him, we've got to say the latter. It's Christ who comes first. But sadly, I was only talking to my host yesterday, and we were talking about what is it that's caused the assemblies to crumble as they have done in my time, far less than my time. One of the reasons is that we haven't been faithful in holding our children to the assemblies. We've perhaps taught them to the things that we know, but what example have we been to them? And consequently, only in the last 2 weeks, I know of another brother who's left the meeting. Why? Oh, we're children. There's no young people in this assembly. I've got to go where the young people are. Why? Because of the children. Now, what's that? Hating father and mother more than these? Or is Christ coming first? Abraham put God first. He was ready to leave his father's house.
And we may say that the first step for Abraham, the first step, he was ready to listen to God.
Yes.
And he said, for us, the major point, are we ready to listen to God?
Can I ask a question, please? Abraham, in chapter 1, he's asked to leave his country and his kindred. And then we read in chapter 5 that he took Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Would you say that Abraham hadn't been absolutely obedient to the call?
Brother, that's the next point I was going to raise. But Ernie was just going to say something. Can you say what you were going to say?
Well, you invited us to feel free to bring in other scriptures.
Yes.
If you accept a reference to the early part of chapter 11, it's always stressed in scripture that God will fulfill his promises, he will achieve his will. And when men try to anticipate by their own endeavors that which God will eventually do in his own time, it leads man astray. Now, in the beginning of chapter 11, men got together, verse 4, go to, let us build us a city, a tower, and a name. Well, first of all, they said, come on, let's get together. Fellowship is good, according to God. But in contrast to what men said, come on, let's get together, God said to Abraham, get out. So while it seems right to cater for the maximum possible number and get everybody involved, as you're leading us through, not at the expense of the truth of God. But if the people had waited, God would have brought in what they were seeking for. As we know well, the overcomer in Philadelphia is given the very things that men were seeking for. But in Philadelphia, they are faithful in relatively small circumstances, certainly not depending upon the number, but, you know, the promise to the overcomer, I will give him the name of a city, put upon him the name of a city, I will put upon him my name, and I will make him a pillar corresponding to the tower. So it's one of the, if you like, subsidiary virtues we need, as well as faithfulness, is patience. If God has promised something, God will bring it in his own time.
Yes, the commendation to Philadelphia was that they had kept his word and not denied his name.
Yes.
That's what our brother down here was saying. We've got to, first of all, listen to God.
God gave Abraham the great name that these men you've spoken about wanted for themselves.
Yes. Let us make us
a city,
a name.
Well, God gives that to Abraham. Mm-hmm. I will give thee a great name and make thee a blessing.
Yes. The brother who raised the question of Lot, I thought of that myself when I was thinking about these things. There certainly, it seems to me, to have been an initial failure with Abraham, because, as we've already remarked, his father was the one who took the initiative. God had spoken to Abraham in a personal way, but I don't know how Terah got to know about it, but it seems as if he did, because when Abraham didn't get up and go, Terah did. He took his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and he seemed to have led them out of Canaan into the place that was called Haran. Haran is the name of a person and a place. So it seems that Lot and all the company went with him. And even when they passed on after Terah's death, they passed on, Abraham went on, he still took Lot with him. And I think that I think it was a mistake, although I don't wish to be critical or perhaps comment unduly, but the descendants of Lot were a thorn in the side of Israel for years after that. You remember he was the father of Edom and Moab. Moab and Ammon are put together, and they opposed Israel to such a degree that in a coming day those two tribes will be spared the onslaught of the willful king in Daniel 11, and their ultimate judgment will be meted out by Israel itself. So it seems that even right at the very final, when he makes his complete journey, he's still in error, until of course he separates from Lot altogether, and that will form a subject of a continual affair.
Abraham never left his father, did he?
No.
God took his father from him.
Mm.
This is a very challenging thing for us today. If hindrances come in our lives, can it be that God will remove them, that he might have the first place?
No, his father must have died after Abraham, because Abraham was 85, wasn't he, when he came out? And Terah lived 145 years after the birth of Abraham. So he must have come out 60 years before his father died. If my arithmetic's right.
He was almost 75, wasn't he, when he left Canaan?
75, was he?
I'm sorry, I followed you, Alan.
Well, it says here, you see, Terah was 70 years and begat Abraham.
Yes.
And then in verse 32 of chapter 11, it says Terah was 205 years when he died.
When he died, yes.
Yes, so you see, take 70 away from 205, gives you 135.
Yes.
But Abraham was 75 when he came out of Haran. And so that means that was 60 years before his father died.
Well, the problem here is, if we say, is Abraham the oldest of the three sons or not?
Mm.
And we don't know.
No.
The fact that Hiram had a son, but he died, and that Ham's son and daughter, later became Nahor's wife, it's thought that Haran may have been the oldest, we don't know. Which would have meant Lot would have been head of the family after Terah died, which was why Lot probably went with Abraham.
Mm.
Even though he may have been younger than Abraham, he was more, because of how the sight he was then, he was a senior. It's interesting, we said about when he stayed with Terah, they went part way, it says in verse 31 of chapter 11, to go to the land of Canaan, but they never got there with Terah. Mm. Which is interesting, because Terah means delay.
Mm. Yeah.
And they delayed so much, Terah never got there, he never got into the land of blessing.
No.
But Abraham left Haran to go to Canaan, and Haran means fruitless. So in those years, however many years it was there, it was fruitless years as far as we read. There was nothing said about it. It just says that in verse chapter 12 that they departed. We read of nothing that happened in however many years, whether it was 50 years, 60 years, however many years, we read of nothing, because as far as God was concerned, it was obviously fruitless. So sometimes we can do things. He didn't depart from his father's house. He didn't separate from his family. And he may have thought, as many do, thinking that that would bring benefits to the family, but in fact, it didn't do anything for the family, it was fruitless for the person as well. So the results was not really at all. It was fruitless. Because they didn't put the Lord first. It was only when that they did put the Lord first and left Haran to go effectively into a wilderness area, into where there's very few, there's no cities, there's nothing like Abraham was used to, that actually a blessing could come in.
And of course you see, Arthur, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 7, in support of what Edmund says there, you see, it says of Abram, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell.
And that's really what I want to drive home, that it was after Taran had died that Abraham was able to move forward. Now that's right, is it not?
Well, it seems to be according to the commentary in Acts chapter 7.
Yes.
We haven't got a commentary from J.N. Deere, W.K. We've got the commentary from Stephen.
Well, the reason that I mention this is because before Abraham was able to come into the blessing that God had in mind for him, death had to come in. Yeah. And I cannot help but feel that the cross has got something to say to it, here. Does this not have a bearing, the cross itself, does it not have a bearing on what the Spirit would teach us here?
I think Mr. Darby makes a comment, Arthur, that the end of all flesh is before him here.
Yes, yes.
He'd already had that with Noah. He'd done away with that. But you have a new beginning. And God's taken out a family for himself. And he's taken him out, leaving the rest of the world. The end of all flesh. Yes. He leaves everything.
Yes.
It takes a while to do it, of course. He has to wait till his father's taken from him. Later on, he has to wait till Lot's separated from him.
Do we not then see, just to gather up, or try to gather up, what we've just said, that whilst God may present himself by revelation in the most magnificent way to draw our faith out to himself, it might involve a great deal of exercise before we experimentally come into the good of what God wants to bring us into. And we've already touched on several things, and we'll find quite a lot more of things that hindered the progress of Abraham spiritually. Now, as you've been saying, this is also true of us, isn't it? One of the old writers, in fact, we made a comment in the Bible reading locally just recently, that when God presents a truth to each one of us, if we do not enter into that truth and respond to it practically, you may not get any further advancement. And, even the verses we've read today, we will see that when Abraham's faith did respond in a practical way to what God said to him. Yes. He got another revelation.
Well, of course, Jacob is a classic case. Yes. 20 years lost.
Yeah.
I mean, lost 20 years because he's just going into the things of the flesh.
What I have in mind, speaking of the death of Christ, because I think that's what we have brought before us here, in symbol at least, is that the death of Christ is portrayed by the cross. And Abraham wasn't able to proceed until he'd come to the place where death had taken its toll. Now, we're on a journey. We're going to a new land. Where does that journey begin? Well, I thought of Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, how he's journeying and he comes to the cross. And there his burden is taken away. Then he steps out, so to speak, with a lighter heart. Now he's on the pathway home. And this is what we find here, it seems to me, with Abraham. Taran dies, death has come in, and Abraham is now able to go forward. And as Jeff has said, this is when God again begins to intervene and speak with him.
I think, Arthur, it's true, and we used to hear the brethren say it frequently, that as far as we are concerned today, all our blessings are on the other side of death.
Yes, yes.
I know you didn't read it, but it is a fact that it's worth saying, that Stephen, in his address, starts with the God of glory.
Yes.
And he finishes up with the man in the glory of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, there's a great deal in between. But that's where God would bring us. And that's the man who is on the other side of death.
Yes. Well, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Death comes in, and the world is a separate entity. So it was with Abraham.
Further to what you were saying earlier too, Geoffrey, I think the way Stephen speaks about Abraham is really, he's just bringing out Abraham's unwillingness to answer to the call of God, isn't he?
Yes.
And right down through how the children of Israel were always unwilling to follow the call of God.
And it's a... that God would ever have before his people. Now, you'll have to excuse me, but I've just forgotten when it was required. But you remember they had to say, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father."
Yes.
Now, it was a thing that God would have his people ever in mind of, that they were a perishing people, and God moved sovereignly with his call. And the children of Israel had to remember that, and they had to confess it, didn't they?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Geoffrey, I freely accept what you say, but are you relating what you say, and I'm asking an honest question, are you relating what you say to the first man or the old man? Perhaps you can think about it while the brethren proceed, then you can come back.
Not to go off at a tangent really, Arthur, but earlier on you made reference to Lot, you see.
Yes.
And it did suggest to me that although Lot came out of Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of the Chaldees never came out of Lot.
Yes, yes.
He wanted Ur of the Chaldees wherever he went.
Yes.
Well, and of course he got a boost in Egypt too, you know.
Yes.
Another view of the world and another form.
Yes, yes. Well, we're going to have a lot in the future, really.
Yes, yes, sorry.
No,
Mark seems to suggest that to me.
You're quite right. In fact, I wanted it brought out here. Mm. But we'll deal with it with more detail.
Oh, yes, sure.
But what you say is very relevant, and I agree with you. Well, what I would like to consider now is we've spoken about the call of Abraham, what God called upon him to do. And I would like to think a little bit about the Christian's call. Because if you read the New Testament, we read quite a lot about it, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Can I just quote one verse that I've written down here? Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Would I be right in saying that there are perhaps two aspects of the Christian's calling? One, when he calls us unto himself, them whom he did predestinate, them he also called, those who are called and believe on the Saviour, and then subsequently to that, the calling itself as something that we enter into.
Can we apply it to what's said about Israel? "I will bring them out, and I will bring them in."
Yes.
I was thinking a little earlier, I was afraid to say it, when you're speaking about the God of glory appearing to him and calling him out. Was the end an object before God, the glory for Abraham? I know that mainly the scripture is referring to the nation of Israel, but Abraham went beyond that in his faith, didn't he? He looked for a city which had foundations, his builder and maker was God.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, the Lord said, didn't he? The Lord said of Abraham in John 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my name.
He saw it and was glad.
The calling again. Do you remember Paul often starts off his letters, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, by the calling of God, or an apostle by calling. Now, is that the same sort of thing that we have here? Does it mean that God chose this man, Paul, with a view that he was to be an apostle? That was going to be his calling.
We've always understood that there is the Christian calling, you know, which all believers are called, and that verse you read in Ephesians 1 is the height of our calling. And then we are also called in an individual way to some sphere of service.
Yes, yes.
So we have always heard it brought out.
We also read in Hebrews chapter 3 of our heavenly calling.
Oh, yeah. Well, clearly it is a heavenly calling, but it has to be brought before them, because they had originally had a hope in this earth. So it needed to be stressed to them that their calling is heavenly.
You're talking about those to whom the peace...
Immediately.
That apply to us all.
Oh, yes, we do need to be reminded of that. You know, we are inclined to forget that we have a heavenly calling.
It's obvious, though, from the scriptures that you've referred to, that the calling of God is a divine act.
Yes.
And it will never fail. It may take us a while experimentally to come into the good of it, but when God calls, he gives the power to answer to that call.
In natural things, a call may be making a visit or issuing an invitation, but the call of God in Scripture is much deeper and fuller than that, isn't it?
That's what I have in mind, Ernie. Yes.
It's the conferring of a dignity.
Yes, yes.
It brings in the dignity of the person issuing the call, making the call, and it's always in view of something else. There's a corollary, something to follow on from the initial call. Like the Lord Jesus, when he took the 12, we read that he chose 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Choosing them, taking them to himself, was a dignity in itself, but it was with a view to functioning on his behalf. The call of God with Abraham was similar, wasn't it?
Yeah, that would be the call to service, would it not?
Because there are other matters that the Christian is called to, consistent with our heavenly and Christian calling. Peter speaks that we are called to suffer. See, that such things as suffering are consistent with the Christian calling. And, you know, we've got to be aware of that. And he says you're not to think it's a strange thing that you're suffering. In fact, it's a strange thing if you're not suffering as a believer, really, obviously in a world that is so contrary to God.
It's remarkable how that Peter is so balanced in his first letter, because he not only refers to the calling to suffering, but at the end of that first letter, he goes actually beyond even the Apostle Paul in his language. He says he has called us unto his eternal glory.
Yeah.
So that's the balance, isn't it?
Yeah, right. But of course, clearly, I mean, that would give us an incentive to suffer.
Yes.
We are on the one side, the sufferings of Christ. He suffered, so there should be no problem with us suffering for him. But also, as you say, the fact that we're called to his eternal glory should be more than an incentive for us to suffer for him here. And there are times, of course, when Abraham did suffer. And the times that he really was faithful. And he suffered directly from God, didn't he? God tried him.
We're also exhorted to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So when we are called, there is something before us. I think Ernie's been referring to that. And we're to walk worthy of it. All these things apply to us, don't they? We ought to take, as we said earlier, we ought to take on board the things that we learn from Abraham. Abraham was called, and he took his calling very seriously. He failed in some instances, we know, but by and large he was a most faithful man, and walked according to the ways that God wanted him to and desired for him. And surely that applies to us.
What the call of God had in mind for Abraham is given in verse 2 of chapter 12 and also in verse 7. The separation was not in view of isolation. Others would be associated with Abraham in the blessing as a result of the call.
Isn't this the first time in Genesis 12 that the truth of the call of God is brought before us? It would underline what Edwin has said about a fresh starting point in God's ways. And therefore it's very important truth for us, because in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is referred to as the father of all them that believe. There were those who believed before Abraham. We know that from last year's readings. We know that from earlier in the book of Genesis. But in a certain manner, he's pointed out as if something has begun in Abraham. He's the father of us all. He's the father of all them that believe. So this truth of the call of God comes forward here.
And in a sense, Andrew, there's a new head. But it's not called a head, it's called the root. The root of the olive.
Incidentally, in Hebrews 11 we have the word called, because here we see that the Lord had said unto Abraham and that he spoke to him, but in Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called. So it's quite scriptural to speak of the call of Abraham, to speak of him as having been called.
There are at least six scriptures which refer to the land of Shinar. Wherever there is a mention of Shinar, idolatry is involved. With idolatry, God has been displaced. And this was the starting point, wasn't it? The necessity of the call of Abraham was the condition of man generally having gone into idolatry. So God has to call Abraham that there might be a re-establishment of that which was according to the will of God.
Well, is that not also but an illustration of what is true of God's calling today in regard to the assembly or the church? Because obviously the stoning of Stephen was a critical point, but it opened out the height of the calling that God was now going to bring about, and the man that he used to do it was right there.
That was the final cutting off of Israel, wasn't it?
Yes, but immediately there was a man there who later on in his life said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision.
He carried it on.
We don't want to divert you off.
No, I'm just thinking about the call. Abraham was called to a land that I will show thee, to a land that I will show thee in verse 1. And we have been called, and where there is a future, and indeed not only a future, but a present for us. I'm thinking of those things that to which we are called. For instance, in Ephesians 1, we read of an inheritance, and we're called to that, aren't we? There's something before us to which we look forward, and God has called us to that. I suppose you could say it's the land, although we have the earnest of it now in the person of the Spirit of God who indwells us. So that's one thing to which we are called. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's another. It speaks of there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And I wondered whether the calling there was a calling to be one of this number that formed the body of Christ. Would that be right?
I think so, because we are called to be of one new man, in verse 15 of chapter 2, and in verse 21, we're of verse chapter 2, we're in whom all the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord. Of course, the first aspect of our calling is that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
The second one is that we were marked out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ. And as you say, after the third one is that we've obtained an inheritance. But the very precious one is the fourth one, the fulcrum around which they all balance, is in verse 23 of chapter 1, where we are of the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's the seven things to which we are called. If anybody hasn't got them, you get them in Hamilton Smith's commentary on Ephesians. They're useful to have around, you know. I think it's a very good summary.
What I have in mind is that Abraham was called to leave something, but God is no man's debtor. What he had in mind for Abraham was far superior to what Abraham was going to give up. And it's the same with us. We're called to by the gospel. God calls us to himself, calls us to service, calls us to testimony, and it might mean a lot. Alan's referred to suffering. It might mean that. But God is no man's debtor. The things that are before us, and indeed the things that we enjoy now, are far superior to that which we refuse or give up. Another one that's very precious is in the first chapter of John's first epistle, where it speaks of that our fellowship is with one another. Now that's very nice, that's very precious. I think it should be precious to all of us, the fellowship of the Lord's people. But it's more than that. Our fellowship is one with another, and with Jesus Christ and the Father, with Father and Son. To think that we're called into fellowship with him, unity with divine persons, is truly marvelous. How much we appreciate it and how much we realize it, I don't know. But the more you think about it, the more wonderful it is. And this is part, it seems to me, of our calling, what we are called to.
We also have Paul pressing towards the goal in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, and it's the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. And there we have the calling again. It's on high. It's heaven. It's of God. And that brings us back to what we have here with Abraham. God is the one who originates it. God called Abraham.
It's true. So we had a heavenly calling, we've had a hopeful calling, and now we've got a high calling.
Yes.
Any more H's?
Well,
holy.
Holy
calling, that's it. Holy calling. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
There's another one that appealed to me. I hope I can get it under this heading. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're called to a land, but we're also called to a person. Let us go forth unto him, as another H. Let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach.
Have you noted these down, Andrew?
Not only a land, but a person. none other than the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Well, we've spent a good bit of the time on his call, and I think it's been worth the consideration. Despite a rather dull start, we managed to get our feet under us. But a little consideration now of his spiritual character. Well, we've already said that he was a man of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. It was by faith that he did it. And I just wonder how much we appreciate and understand what faith is. We always think of faith as saving faith. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and we are saved. And we think of that and we have faith, we believe, we trust. But faith is far more than that, is it not? What does faith comprise? How is it demonstrated? How is it exercised? Indeed, we read of the gift of faith. I don't think that's a gift of saving faith. That's faith in its application, in its everyday working.
Faith is the substantiation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But how do we apply that livingly?
Well, I think that's what Jeff was trying to stress. We'll find that as Abraham moved on, he had to act and what God revealed to him before he got anything else.
Yes.
The practical comes in between the revelations. That's what you have in mind, isn't it? Would it be an answer?
Yes, I think this is true. I can see what Arthur is trying to bring out to me. Faith is that initial response that God brings before the soul, as far as we're concerned, by his word. But it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? And I was thinking of what you raised earlier, Arthur, when you spoke about the demise that we're all part of. And yet, we would have to say, most of us, that we have been taught and brought up in a sphere where the greatest truths of God have been taught and expounded. But the fact remains that if we do not enter into them with an active, living faith,
yes,
then we will lose them.
Yes, yes.
I think deep down, basically, the matter of faith is what is undergirding everything.
Yes.
It's obvious it was so with Abraham.
Yes.
When he moved according to his faith, then God appeared to him.
Yes.
He may have diverted from that later on, but God always brought him back to it, didn't he?
In your introduction today, Arthur, you reminded us that we are going through the seven men of Genesis. Now, there are many more than seven men in Genesis, aren't there?
But yes.
We accepted what you said in the light that Hebrews 11 highlights from Genesis seven men who were marked particularly by faith, beginning with the quotation Edwin has given us. Those seven men referred to in Hebrews 11 were those who acted on that principle. Now, whether it's saving faith, living faith, or working faith, it's the same principle. Saving faith, for me, involved that I recognized that I was in a situation I could do nothing about, and only the power of God exercised on my behalf could do for me what needed to be done. Now that's how I was saved initially, saving faith. But I need to learn that in any situation in life or fellowship, I haven't my own strength to achieve anything. I need to recognize, as with the forgiveness of sins, in every circumstance, the only one who can empower me to act for God in a concrete world is God Himself. So I have to show the same character of obedience and dependence upon God in any circumstance as I did for the forgiveness of sins. And if, in the Lord's mercy, He allows me to be involved in the work of the Lord, the work itself must be carried on in the same principle. Faith is faith.
His spiritual character, we've spoken of him as a man of faith. It's particularly noticeable, and it was mentioned, I think, in our prayer, opening prayer, the number of times that we read of Abraham building an altar.
Mm.
Four times, I think, we read of him building an altar.
Mm.
And an altar, well, it speaks of sacrifice, but it speaks of worship most of all, does it not? He was a worshipper of Jehovah, a worshipper of God. Now, what do we know about that? Is there something here that we can take notice of?
But it seems in verse 7 to have come from the fact that the Lord appeared to him. Not, he didn't just speak to him and call to him. Now he had God appeared to him, so there seemed to be a further and fuller revelation of the Lord that moved him to build this altar.
Altars in general, think of Abel.
Mm.
The first altar, I think, that we read of, is it not? He brought his sacrifice. But what did it reveal about Abel? Surely that he was a worshipper of God, of Jehovah.
Mm.
And we're worshippers. I don't know whether we realize or fully realize the privilege of being a worshipper of God and worshipper of the Lord Jesus too.
An altar asserts the claims of God and meeting the righteous claims of a holy God in God's way leads to worship.
Mm. But is there also a part of communion in the altar? You refer to 1 John chapter 1, fellowship.
Yes, yes.
I think it's fellowship in the sense of communion there, isn't it?
Yes.
And an altar, as well as worshippers, there would be a thought of response from God's side that we can commune with Him.
Yes. Well, Abraham could certainly do that.
And I mean, when we speak of the family altar, we always have the thought that there's communion with God, isn't there, in the family altar, communion.
I think that is a principle that runs right through Scripture. They that serve at the altar partake of the sacrifices.
Mm.
There is that which the altar speaks of, the claims of God. There is that which is upon the altar, which faith would provide an answer to. But there is with that the stipulation that they who serve at that altar partake of the altar. And that's where your communion and fellowship comes in, because it's the same word, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
It's the truth of the Lord's table.
And then, of course, it says in Hebrews 13, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the old system. And, of course, there's a reproach with associated with that. We've got to go forth unto him, bearing his reproach.
I think, Arthur, I know the word worship today is used in a very vague and general sense. But when we talk about worship as we are doing it today, we are really talking about response to God, aren't we?
Yes.
Yes. And that involves, again, the idea of communion and fellowship. And here we see Abraham raising up this altar. And that is an indication of the fact that he has responded and moved on from the point when God first appeared to him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think this is true experimentally with every one of us. We will respond to God and we will worship God commensurate with the measure to which we've come to know God.
Yes.
Experimentally.
Yes. Well, I've got in my notes here that Abraham had a right conception of God. As we go through it, we'll find how he addresses God. He addresses God later on as Lord Jehovah. He addresses him as the possessor of heaven and earth. He wasn't some vague person or personality in some distant way, but he was something that was real. He is something that was real, who appeared to Abraham, and Abraham was able to commune with him, to speak with him, and in so doing he worshipped him. Worship is the response of our redeemed hearts in praise and thanksgiving to God.
The way the verse ends, he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him, reminds us that the response is dependent upon and commensurate with the revelation given to him.
But in verse 8, it seems to be a further development. You see that he called upon the name of the Lord. It doesn't mention that in verse 7. He may well have done, but it specifically comes out in verse 8. He called upon the name of the Lord. So it wasn't just a distant God.
No.
You know, he could come with an offering to a distant God, but now he was in intimacy with him to call upon his name.
Yes.
Maybe not certainly in the intimacy that we have a father, but certainly there was more intimacy coming out now.
And it's almost time now. The last thing about Abraham that we read, at least in this context that we read, is that he not only builded an altar, more than one occasion, but he had a tent, and I think his tent is mentioned 5 times.
Oh.
Am I wrong?
No, I just knocked everything wrong. You had all fours in there.
well, perhaps I've got it wrong, but I think it's 5 times.
Well, it probably is.
And this indicates of his character. He was a pilgrim. He walked on. It says that he looked for a continuing city,
yes,
whose builder and maker is God. Here he was in a desert country, nothing around him, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He had no continuing city here. He was a pilgrim. He was on his way home. Well, now surely we can apply that to ourselves. How realistic is the thought that we are on our way home? As our opening hymn said, we go to meet the Saviour, his glorious face to see. We're on our way home. It says that the Canaanite was in the land. There were plenty of distractions, but they didn't worry Abraham. He pursued.